Sun, the Mama Sun, as they swapped gossip and rumours and stories, and of the clean, oh so clean kimono that she would wear tonight, the golden one with yellow and green flowers, and the hair ribbons that matched. After the bath, she would have her hair dressed, and from the money of last night, there would be very much to pay off her debt to her employer, Gyoko-san, some to send to her father, who was a peasant farmer, through the money exchanger, and still some for herself. Soon she would see her lover, and it would be a perfect evening.
Life is very good, she thought. Yes, but it's very difficult to put away the screams. Impossible. The other girls will be just as unhappy, and poor Gyoko-san. But never mind. Tomorrow we will all leave Anjiro and go home to our lovely tea house in Mishima, the biggest city in Izu, which surrounds the Daimyo's greatest castle in Izu, where life begins and is. I'm sorry the Lady Midori sent for me. Be serious, Kiku, she told herself sharply. You shouldn't be sorry. You are not sorry, ne? It was an honor to serve our lord. Now that you have been honored, your value to Gyoko-san is greater than ever, ne? It was an experience, and now you will be known as the Lady of the Night of the Screams. And if you are lucky, someone will write a ballad about you, and perhaps the ballad will even be sung in Edo itself. Oh, that would be very good. Then certainly your lover will buy your contract, and you will be safe and content and bear sons.
She smiled to herself.
Ah, what stories the troubadours will make up about tonight that will be told in every tea house throughout Izu. About the Lord Daimyo, who sat motionless in the screams, his sweat streaming. What did he do in the bed? They will all want to know. And why the boy? How was the pillowing? What did the Lady Kiku do and say? And what did Lord Yabu do and say? Was his peerless pestle insignificant or full? Was it once or twice or never? Did nothing happen? 1,000 questions, but none ever directly asked or ever answered. That's wise, Kiku thought. The first and last rule of the Willow World was absolute secrecy, never to tell about a client or his habits or what was paid, and thus to be completely trustworthy. If someone else told, well, that was his affair. But with walls of paper and houses so small, and people being what they are, stories always sped from the bed to the ballad, never the truth, always exaggerated, because people are people, ne? But nothing from the lady. An arched eyebrow, perhaps, or hesitant shrug, a delicate smoothing of a perfect coiffure or fold of the kimono, was all that was allowed. And always enough, if the girl had wit.
When the screams stopped, Yabu had remained statue-like in the moonlight for what had seemed a further eternity, and then he had got up. At once she had hurried back into the other room, her silk kimono sighing like a midnight sea. The boy was frightened, trying not to show it, and wiped away the tears that the torment had brought. She had smiled at him reassuringly, forcing a calm that she did not feel. Then Yabu was at the door. He was bathed in sweat, his face taut and his eyes half closed. Kiku helped him take off his swords, then his soaking kimono and loincloth. She dried him, helped him into a sun-fresh kimono, and tied its silken belt. Once she had begun to greet him, but he had put a gentle finger on her lips. Then he had gone over to the window and looked up at the waning moon, trance-like, swaying slightly on his feet. She remained quiescent without fear, for what was there now to fear? He was a man, and she a woman, trained to be a woman, to give pleasure in whatever way. But not to give or to receive pain. There were other courtesans who specialized in that form of sensuality. A bruise here or there, perhaps a bite. Well, that was part of the pleasure pain of giving and receiving. But always within reason, for honor was involved, and she was a lady of the Willow World of the first-class rank, never to be treated lightly, always to be honoured. But part of her training was to know how to keep a man tamed, within limits. Sometimes a man became untamed, and then it became terrible. For the lady was alone, with no rights. Her coiffure was impeccable, but for the tiny locks of hair so carefully loosed over her ears, to suggest erotic disarray, yet at the same time, to enhance the purity of the whole. The red and black checkered outer kimono, bordered with the purest green that increased the whiteness of her skin, was drawn tight to her tiny waist by a wide stiff sash, an obi, of iridescent green. She could hear the surf on the shore now, and a light wind rustled the garden. Finally, Yabu had turned and looked at her, then at the boy. The boy was 15, the son of a local fisherman, apprenticed at the nearby monastery to a Buddhist monk who was an artist, a painter, an illustrator of books. The boy was one of those who was pleased to earn money from those who enjoyed sex with boys and not with women. Yabu motioned to him. Obediently, the boy, now also over his fear, loosed the sash of his kimono with a studied elegance. He wore no loincloth, but a woman's wrapped underskirt that reached the ground. His body was smooth and curved and almost hairless. Kiku remembered how still the room had been, the three of them locked together by the stillness and the vanished screams, she and the boy waiting for Yabu to indicate that which was required, Yabu standing there between them, swaying slightly, glancing from one to another. At length, he had signed to her. Gracefully, she unknotted the ribbon of her obi, unwound it gently, and let it rest. The folds of her three gossamer kimonos sighed open, and revealed a misted underskirt that enhanced her loins. He lay on the bedding, and at his bidding they lay on either side of him. He put their hands on him and held them equally. He warmed quickly, showing them how to use their nails in his flanks, hurrying, his face a mask, faster, faster, and then his shuddering, violent cry of utter pain. For a moment he lay there panting, eyes tightly closed, chest heaving, then turned over, and almost instantly was asleep. In the quiet they caught their breaths, trying to hide their surprise. It had been over so quickly. The boy had arched an eyebrow in wonder.
Were we inept, Kiku-san? I mean, everything was so fast,
he whispered.
We did everything he wanted, she said. He certainly reached the clouds in the rain,
the boy said.
I thought the house was going to fall down.
She smiled.
Yes, I'm glad. At first, I was very frightened. It's very good to please.
Together they dried Yabu gently and covered him with the quilt. Then the boy lay back languorously, half propped on one elbow, and stifled a yawn.
Why don't you sleep too?
She said. The boy pulled his kimono closer and shifted his position to kneel opposite her. She was sitting beside Yabu, her right hand gently stroking the daimyo's arm, gentling his tremored sleep.
I've never been together with a man and a lady at the same time before, Kiku-san,
the boy whispered.
Neither have I.
The boy frowned.
I've never been with a girl, either. I mean, I've never pillowed with one. Would you like me?
She had asked politely.
If you wait a little, I'm sure our Lord won't wake up.
The boy frowned. Then he said,
yes, please.
And afterwards he said,
that was very strange, Lady Kiku.
She smiled within.
Which do you prefer?
The boy thought a long time as they lay at peace, in each other's arms.
This way is rather hard work.
She buried her head in his shoulder and kissed the nape of his neck to hide her smile.
You are a marvelous lover,
she whispered.
Now you must sleep after so much hard work.
She caressed him to sleep, then left him and went to the other quilts. The other bed had been cool. She did not want to move into Yabu's warmth, lest she disturb him. Soon her side was warm. The shadows from the shoji were sharpening.
Men are such babies, she thought. So full of foolish pride. All the anguish of this night for something so transitory. For a passion that is in itself but an illusion, ne?
The boy stirred in his sleep.
Why did you make the offer to him?
She asked herself.
For his pleasure. For him and not for me, though it amused me and passed the time and gave him the peace he needed. Why don't you sleep a little? Later. I'll sleep later,
she told herself. When it was time, she slipped from the soft warmth and stood up. Her kimonos whispered apart and the air chilled her skin. Quickly, she folded her robes perfectly and retied her obi. A deft but careful touch to her coiffure and to her makeup. She made no sound as she left. The samurai sentry at the veranda entrance bowed, and she bowed back, and she was in the dawning sunshine. Her maid was waiting for her.
Good morning, Kiku-san. Good morning.
The sun felt very good and washed away the night.
It's very fine to be alive, she thought.
She slipped her feet into her sandals, opened her crimson parasol, and started through the garden. Out onto the path that led down to the village, through the square, to the tea house that was her temporary home. Her maid followed.
Good morning, Kiku-san,
Mura called out, bowing. He was resting momentarily on the veranda of his house, drinking cha, the pale green tea of Japan. His mother was serving him.
Good morning, Kiku-san,
she echoed.
Good morning, Mura-san. Good morning, Sayuka-san. How well you are looking,
Kiku replied.
How are you?
The mother asked, her old eyes boring into the girl.
What a terrible night. Please join us for cha. You look pale, child. Thank you, but please excuse me. I must go home now. You do me too much honor. Perhaps later. Oh, of course, Kiku-san. You honor our village by being here.
Kiku smiled and pretended not to notice their searching stares. To add spice to their day and to hers, she pretended a slight pain in her nether regions.
That will sail around the village, she thought happily as she bowed, winced again, and went off as though stoically covering an intensity of pain,
the folds of her kimono swaying to perfection, and her sunshade tilted to give her just that most marvelous light. She was very glad that she had worn this outer kimono and this parasol. On a dull day, the effect would never have been so dramatic.
Ah, poor, poor child. She's so beautiful, ne? What a shame. Terrible.
Mura's mother said with a heart-rending sigh.
What's terrible, Saiko-san?
Mura's wife asked, coming onto the veranda.
Didn't you see the poor girl's agony? Didn't you see how bravely she was trying to hide it? Poor child. Only 17, and to have to go through all that.
She's 18,
Mura said dryly.
All of what, mistress?
One of the maids said breathlessly, joining them. The old woman looked around to ensure that everyone was listening, and whispered loudly.
I heard.
She dropped her voice.
I heard that she'll be useless for 3 months. Oh, no. Poor Kiku-san. Oh, but why? He used his teeth. I have it on the best authority. Oh. Oh. But why does he have the boy as well, mistress? Surely he doesn't... Oh, run along. Back to your work, good for nothings. This isn't for your ears. Go on. Off with the lot of you. The master and I have to talk.
She shooed them all off the veranda, even Mura's wife, and sipped her cha, benign and very content. Mura broke the silence.
Teeth? Teeth? Rumor has it that the screams make him large because he was frightened by a dragon when he was small,
she said in a rush.
He always has a boy there to remind him of himself when he was a boy and petrified. But actually, the boy's there only to pillow with, to exhaust himself. Otherwise, he'd bite everything off, poor girl.
Moira sighed. He went into the small outhouse beside the front gate and farted involuntarily as he began to relieve himself into the bucket.
I wonder what really happened,
he asked himself, titillated.
Why was Kiku-san in pain? Perhaps the daimyo really does use his teeth. How extraordinary.
He walked out, shaking himself to ensure that he did not stain his loincloth, and headed across the square, deep in thought.
How I would like to have one night with the Lady Kiku. What man wouldn't? How much did Omi-san have to pay her mama-san, which we will have to pay eventually? 2 koku? They say her mama-san, Gyoko-san, demanded and got 10 times the regular fee. Does she get 5 koku for one night? Hiku-san would certainly be worth it, ne? Rumor has it she's as practiced at 18 as a woman twice her age. She's supposed to be able to prolong. The joy of her! If it was me, how would I begin?
Absently, he adjusted himself into his loincloth as his feet took him out of the square, up the well-worn path to the funeral ground. The pyre had been prepared. The deputation of 5 men from the village was already there. This was the most delightful place in the village, where the sea breezes were coolest in summer and the view the best. Nearby was the village Shinto shrine, a tiny thatched roof on a pedestal for the kami, the spirit that lived there, or might wish to live there if it pleased him. A gnarled yew that had seeded before the village was born leaned against the wind. Later, Omi walked up the path. With him was Zukimoto and 4 guards. He stood apart. When he bowed formally to the pyre and to the shroud-covered, almost disjointed body that lay upon it, they all bowed with him, to honour the barbarian who had died, that his comrades might live. At his signal, Zukimoto went forward and lit the pyre. Zukimoto had asked Omi for the privilege, and the honour had been granted to him. He bowed a last time, and then, when the fire was well alight, they went away. Blackthorn dipped into the dregs of the barrel and carefully measured a half cup of water and gave it to Sonk. Sonk tried to sip it to make it last, his hand trembling, but he could not. He gulped the tepid liquid, regretting that he had done so the moment it had passed his parched throat, groped exhaustedly to his place by the wall, stepping over those whose turn it was to lie down. The floor was now deep ooze, the stench and the flies hideous. Faint sunlight came into the pit through the slats of the trapdoor. Vink was next for water, and he took his cup and stared at it, sitting near the barrel, Spielbacher on the other side.
Thanks,
he muttered dully.
Hurry up,
Jan Roper said, the cut on his cheek already festering. He was the last for water, and being so near, his throat was torturing him.
Hurry up, Vink, for Christ's sweet sake!
Sorry. Yeah, you take it,
Vink muttered, handing him the cup, oblivious of the flies that speckled him.
Drink it, you fool! It's the last you'll get till sunset! Drink it!
Jan Roper shoved the cup back into the man's hands. Vink did not look up at him, but obeyed miserably, and slipped back once more into his private hell. Jan Roper took his cup of water from Blackthorn. He closed his eyes and said a silent grace. He was one of those standing, his leg muscles aching. The cup gave barely 2 swallows. And now that they'd all been given their ration, Blackthorn dipped and sipped gratefully. His mouth and tongue were raw and burning and dusty. Flies and sweat and filth covered him. His chest and back were badly bruised. He watched the samurai who had been left in the cellar. The man was huddled against the wall, between Sonk and Croak, taking up as little place as possible, and he had not moved for hours. He was staring bleakly into space, naked but for his loincloth, violent bruises all over him, a thick weal around his neck. When Blackthorn had first come to his senses, the cellar was in complete darkness. The screams were filling the pit, and he thought that he was dead and in the choking depths of hell. He felt himself being sucked down into muck that was clammy and flesh-crawling beyond measure. And he had cried out and flailed in panic, unable to breathe, until after an eternity he had heard,
"It's all right, pilot. You're not dead. It's all right. Wake up. Wake up, for the love of Christ. It's not hell, but it might just as well be. Oh, blessed Lord Jesus, help us all."
When he was fully conscious, they had told him about Petersen and the barrels of seawater.
"Oh, Lord Jesus, get us out of here,"
someone whimpered.
"What are they doing to poor old Petersen? What are they doing to him? Oh, God, help us. I can't stand the screams. Oh, Lord, let the poor man die. Let him die. Christ God, stop the screams. Please stop the screams."
The pit and Petersen's screams had measured them all, had forced them to look within themselves, and no man had liked what he had seen. "The darkness makes it worse," Blackthorn had thought. It had been an endless night in the pit. With the gloaming, the cries had vanished. When dawn trickled down to them, they had seen the forgotten samurai.
"What are we going to do about him?"
Van Neck had asked. "I don't know. He looks as frightened as we are," Blackthorn said, his heart pumping. "He'd better not start anything, by God."
"Oh, Lord Jesus, get me out of here,"
Croak's voice started to crescendo.
"Help!"
Van Neck, who was near him, shook him and gentled him.
"It's all right, lad. We're in God's hands. He's watching over us. Look at my arm,"
Matt Syker moaned. The wound had festered already. Blackthorn stood shakily.
"We'll all be raving lunatics in a day or two if we don't get out of here,"
he said to no one in particular.
"There's almost no water,"
Van Neck said.
"We'll ration what there is. Some now, some at noon. With luck, there'll be enough for 3 turns. God curse all flies!"
So he had found the cup and had given them a ration, and now he was sipping his, trying to make it last.
"What about him? The Japaner?"
Spielberger said. The Captain General had fared better than most during the night, because he had shut his ears to the screams with a little mud, and being next to the water barrel, had cautiously slaked his thirst.
"What are we going to do about him?"
"He should have some water,"
Van Neck said.
"The pox on that,"
Song said.
"I say he gets none."
They all voted on it, and it was agreed he got none.
"I don't agree," Blackthorn said.
"You don't agree to anything we say,"
Jan Roper said.
"He's the enemy. He's a heathen devil, and he almost killed you."
"You've almost killed me. 6 times. If your musket had fired at Santa Magdalena, you'd have blown my head off."
"I wasn't aiming at you. I was aiming at stinking Satanists."
"They were unarmed priests, and there was plenty of time."
"I wasn't aiming at you."
"You've almost killed me 6 times with your God-cursed anger, your God-cursed bigotry, and your God-cursed stupidity."
"Blasphemy's a mortal sin. Taking his name in vain is a sin. We're in his hands, not yours. You're not a king, and this isn't a ship. You're not our keep—"
"But you will do what I say."
Jan Roper looked round the cellar, seeking support in vain.
"Do what you want,"
he said sullenly.
"I will."
The samurai was as parched as they, but he shook his head to the offered cup. Blackthorn hesitated, put the cup to the samurai's swollen lips, but the man smashed the cup away, spilling the water, and said something harshly. Blackthorn readied to parry the following blow, but it never came. The man made no further move, just looked away into space.
"He's mad. They're all mad," Spielberger said.
"There's more water for us."
"Good," Jan Roper said.
"Let him go to the hell he deserves."
What's your name? Namu,
Blackthorn asked. He said it again in different ways, but the samurai appeared not to hear. They left him alone, but they watched him as if he were a scorpion. He did not watch them back. Blackthorn was certain the man was trying to decide on something, but he had no idea what it could be.
What's on his mind?
Blackthorn asked himself.
Why should he refuse water? Why was he left here? Was that a mistake by Omi?
Unlikely.
By plan?
Unlikely.
Could we use him to get out?
Unlikely.
The whole world's unlikely, except it's likely we're going to stay here until they let us out. If they let us out.
And if they let us out, what next?
What happened to Petershone?
The flies swarmed with the heat of the day.
Oh, God, I wish I could lie down. Wish I could get into that bath. They wouldn't have to carry me there now. I never realized how important a bath is. That old blind man with the steel fingers. I could use him for an hour or two. What a waste. All our ships and men and effort for this. A total failure. Well, almost. Some of us are still alive.
Pilot?
Van Neck was shaking him.
You were asleep. It's him. He's been bowing to you for a minute or more.
He motioned to the samurai who knelt, head bowed in front of him. Blackthorn rubbed the exhaustion out of his eyes. He made an effort and bowed back.
Hi?
He asked curtly, remembering the Japanese word for yes. The samurai took hold of the sash of his shredded kimono and wrapped it around his neck. Still kneeling, he gave one end to Blackthorn and the other to Song, bowed his head, and motioned them to pull it tight.
He's afraid we'll strangle him, Song said. Christ Jesus, I think that's what he wants us to do.
Blackthorn let the sash fall and shook his head.
Kinjiru,
he said, thinking how useful that word was.
How do you say to a man who doesn't speak your language that it's against your code to commit murder, to kill an unarmed man, that you're not executioners, that suicide is damned before God?
The samurai asked again, clearly begging him, but again Blackthorn shook his head.
Kinjiru!
The man looked around wildly. Suddenly he was on his feet, and he had shoved his head deep into the latrine bucket to try to drown himself. Jan Roper and Sonk immediately pulled him out, choking and struggling.
Let him go, Blackthorn ordered.
They obeyed. He pointed at the latrine.
Samurai, if that's what you want, go ahead.
The man was retching, but he understood. He looked at the foul bucket and knew that he did not have the strength to hold his head there long enough. In abject misery, the samurai went back to his place by the wall.
Jesus,
someone muttered. Blackthorn dipped half a cup of water from the barrel, got to his feet, his joints stiff, went over to the Japanese and offered it. The samurai looked past the cup.
I wonder how long he can hold out, Blackthorn said.
Forever,
Jan Roper said.
They're animals. They're not human. For Christ's sake, how much longer will they keep us here?
Insel asked.
As long as they want.
We'll have to do anything they want,
Van Neck said.
We'll have to, if we want to stay alive and get out of this hellhole. Won't we, pilot?
Yes.
Blackthorn thankfully measured the sun's shadows.
It's high noon. The watch changes.
Spielberger, Matsiker, and Song began to complain, but he cursed them to their feet, and when all were rearranged, he lay down gratefully. The mud was foul and the flies worse than ever, but the joy of being able to stretch out full length was enormous.
What did they do to Petershone?
He asked himself, as he felt his fatigue engulfing him.
Oh, God help us to get out of here. I'm so frightened.
There were footsteps above. The trapdoor opened. The priest stood there, flanked by samurai.
Pilot, you are to come up. You are to come up alone,
he said. Chapter 6. All eyes in the pit went to Blackthorn.
What do they want with me?
I don't know, Father Sebastião said gravely.
But you must come up at once.
Blackthorn knew that he had no option, but he did not leave the protective wall, trying to summon more strength.
What happened to Petershorn?
The priest told him. Blackthorn translated for those who did not speak Portuguese.
The Lord have mercy on him,
Van Neck whispered over the horrified silence.
Poor man, poor man.
I'm sorry, there was nothing I could do, the priest said with a great sadness. I don't think he knew me or anyone the moment they put him into the water. His mind was gone. I gave him absolution and prayed for him, perhaps through God's mercy. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen.
He made the sign of the cross over the cellar.
I beg you all to renounce your heresies and be accepted back into God's faith. Pilate, you must come up.
Don't leave us, Pilate, for the love of God,
Croak cried out. Vink stumbled to the ladder and started to climb.
They can take me, not the pilot. Me, not him. Tell him!
He stopped, helplessly, both feet on the rungs. A long spear was an inch away from his heart. He tried to grab the haft, but the samurai was ready, and if Vink had not jumped back, he would have been impaled. This samurai pointed at Blackthorn and beckoned him up, harshly. Still Blackthorn did not move. Another samurai shoved a long barbed staff into the cellar and tried to hook Blackthorn out. No one moved to help Blackthorn except the samurai in the cellar. He caught the barb fast and said something sharply to the man above, who hesitated. Then he looked across at Blackthorn, shrugged, and spoke.
What did he say?
The priest replied,
It's a Japanese saying. A man's fate is a man's fate, and life is but an illusion.
Blackthorn nodded to the samurai and went to the ladder without looking back and scaled it. When he came into full sunlight, he squinted against the painful brilliance. His knees gave way, and he toppled to the sandy earth. Omi was to one side. The priest and Mora stood near the four samurai. Some distant villagers watched for a moment and then turned away. No one helped him.
Oh, God, give me strength, Blackthorn prayed. I've got to get on my feet and pretend to be strong. That's the only thing they respect, being strong, showing no fear. Please help me.
He gritted his teeth and pushed against the earth and stood up, swaying slightly.
What the hell do you want with me, you poxy little bastard?
He said directly at Omi, then added to the priest,
Tell the bastard, I'm a daimyo in my own country, and what sort of treatment is this? Tell him we've no quarrel with him. Tell him to let us out, or it'll be worse for him. Tell him I'm a daimyo, by God. I'm heir to Sir William of Micklehaven. May the bastard be dead long since. Tell him!
The night had been terrible for Father Sebastião, but during his vigil he had come to feel God's presence and gained a serenity he had never experienced before. Now he knew that he could be an instrument of God against the heathen, that he was shielded against the heathen and the pirates' cunning. He knew, somehow, that this night had been a preparation, a crossroads for him.
Tell him!
The priest said in Japanese,
The pirate says he's a lord in his own country.
He listened to Omi's reply.
Omi-san says he does not care if you are a king in your own country. Here you live at Lord Yabu's whim, you and all your men.
Tell him he's a turd.
You should beware of insulting him.
Omi began talking again.
Omi-san says that you will be given a bath. And food and drink. If you behave, you will not be put back into the pit.
What about my men?
The priest asked Omi.
They will stay below.
Then tell him to go to hell.
Blackthorn walked toward the ladder to go below again. Two of the samurai prevented him, and though he struggled against them, they held him easily. Ermi spoke to the priest, then to his men. They released him, and Blackthorn almost fell.
Omi-san says that unless you behave, another of your men will be taken up. There is plenty of firewood and plenty of water.
If I agree now, thought Blackthorn, they've found the means to control me, and I'm in their power forever. But what does it matter? I'm in their power now, and in the end, I will have to do what they want.
Van Neck was right. I'll have to do anything.
What does he want me to do? What does it mean to behave?
Omi-san says it means to obey, to do what you are told, to eat dung if need be.
Tell him to go to hell. Tell him I piss on him and his whole country, and his daimyo.
I recommend you agree to what...
Tell him what I said, exactly, by God.
Very well.
But I did warn you, Pilate.
Ermi listened to the priest. The knuckles on his sword hand whitened. All of his men shifted uneasily, their eyes knifing into Blackthorn. Then Ermi gave a quiet order. Instantly, two samurai went down into the pit and brought out Croak, the boy. They dragged him over to the cauldron, trussed him while others brought firewood and water. They put the petrified boy into the brimming cauldron and ignited the wood. Blackthorn watched the soundless mouthings of Croak and the terror that was all of him.
Life has no value to these people at all, he thought. God curse them to hell. They'll boil Croak as certain as I'm standing on this godforsaken earth.
Smoke billowed across the sand. Seagulls were mewing around the fishing boats. A piece of wood fell out of the fire and was kicked back again by a samurai.
Tell him to stop, Blackthorn said. Ask him to stop.
Omi-san says, you agreed to behave?
Yes.
He says, you will obey all orders?
As far as I can, yes.
Ermi spoke again. Father Sebastião asked a question, and Ermi nodded.
He wants you to answer directly to him. The Japanese for yes is hai. He says, you will obey all orders?
As far as I can, hai.
The fire was beginning to warm the water, and a nauseating groan broke from the boy's mouth. Flames from the wooden fire that was set into the bricks below the iron licked the metal. More wood was piled on.
Omi-san says, lie down, immediately.
Blackthorn did as he was ordered.
Omi-san says that he had not insulted you personally, neither was there any cause for you to insult him. Because you are a barbarian and know no better yet, you will not be killed. But you will be taught manners. Do you understand?
Yes.
He wants you to answer direct to him.
There was a wailing cry from the boy. It went on, and then the boy fainted. One of the samurai held his head out of the water. Blackthorn looked up at Ermi.
Remember, he ordered himself. Remember that the boy is in your hands alone. The lives of all your crew are in your hands.
Yes, the devil half of him began.
But there's no guarantee that the bastard'll honor a bargain.
Do you understand?
Hai.
He saw Ermi hitch up his kimono and ease his penis out of his loincloth. He had expected the man to piss in his face. But Ermi did not. He pissed on his back.
By the Lord God. Blackthorn swore to himself. I will remember this day, and somehow, somewhere, Ermi will pay.
Omi-san says, it is bad manners to say that you will piss on anyone. Very bad. It is bad manners and very stupid to say you will piss on anyone when you are unarmed. It is very bad manners and even more stupid to say you will piss on anyone when you are unarmed, powerless, and not prepared to allow your friends, or family, or whomever, to perish first.
Blackthorn said nothing. He did not take his eyes off Omi.
Wakarimasuka?
Omi said.
He says, do you understand?
Hai. Okiru.
He says you will get up.
Blackthorn got up, pain hammering in his head. His eyes were on Omi, and Omi stared back at him.
You will go with Mura and obey his orders.
Blackthorn made no reply.
Wakarimasuka?
Omi said sharply.
Hai.
Blackthorn was measuring the distance between himself and Omi. He could feel his fingers on the man's neck and face already, and he prayed he could be quick and strong enough to take Omi's eyes out before they tore him off the man.
What about the boy?
He said. The priest spoke to Omi haltingly. Omi glanced at the cauldron. The water was hardly tepid yet. The boy had fainted, but was unharmed.
Take him out of there,
he ordered.
Get a doctor, if he needs one.
His men obeyed. He saw Blackthorn go over to the boy and listen to his heart. Omi motioned to the priest.
Tell the leader that the youth can also stay out of the pit today. If the leader behaves, and the youth behaves, another of the barbarians may come out of the pit tomorrow.
Then another, perhaps.
Or more than one,
perhaps.
It depends on how the ones above behave. But you,
he looked directly at Blackthorn,
you are responsible for the smallest infraction of any rule or order. Do you understand?
After the priest had translated this, Omi heard the barbarian say yes, and saw part of the blood-chilling anger go out of his eyes. But the hatred remained.
How foolish, Omi thought, and how naive to be so open. I wonder what he would have done if I had played with him further. Pretended to go back on what I had promised, or implied that I had promised. Priest, what's his name again? Say it slowly.
He heard the priest say the name several times, but it still sounded like gibberish.
Can you say it?
He asked one of his men.
No, Omi-san. Priest, tell him from now on his name is Anjin. Pilot, ne? When he merits it, he will be called Anjin-san. Explain to him that there are no sounds in our tongue for us to say his real name as it is.
Omi added dryly,
impress upon him that this is not meant to be insulting. Goodbye, Anjin, for the moment.
They all bowed to him. He returned the salutation politely and walked away. When he was well clear of the square and certain that no one was watching, he allowed himself to smile broadly.
To have tamed the chief of the barbarians so quickly, to have discerned at once how to dominate him and them. How extraordinary those barbarians are, he thought. The sooner the Anjin speaks our language, the better. Then we'll know how to smash the Christian barbarians once and for all. Why didn't you piss in his face?
Yabu asked.
At first I'd intended to, Lord. But the pilot's still an untamed animal. Totally dangerous. To do it in his face. Well, with us, to touch a man's face is the worst of insults, ne? So I reasoned that I might have insulted him so deeply he would lose control. So I pissed on his back, which I think will be sufficient.
They were seated on the veranda of his house, on silk cushions. Omi's mother was serving them cha, tea, with all the ceremony she could command, and she had been well trained in her youth. She offered the cup with a bow to Yabu. He bowed and politely offered it to Omi, who of course refused with a deeper bow. Then he accepted it and sipped with enjoyment, feeling complete.
I am very impressed with you, Omi-san, he said. Your reasoning is exceptional. Your planning and handling of this whole business has been splendid. You are too kind, sir. My efforts could have been much better. Much better. Where did you learn so much about the barbarian mind?
When I was 14, for a year I had a teacher who was the monk called Jiro. Once he had been a Christian priest, at least he was an apprentice priest. But fortunately, he learned the errors of his stupidity. I've always remembered one thing he told me. He said that the Christian religion was vulnerable because they taught that their chief deity, Jesu, said that all people should love one another. He taught nothing about honor or duty, only love. And also that life was sacred. Thou shalt not kill, eh? And other stupidities. These new barbarians claim to be Christian also, even though the priest denies it. So I reasoned that perhaps they're just a different sect, and that's the cause of their enmity, just as some of the Buddhist sects hate each other. I thought, if they love one another, perhaps we could control the leader by taking the life, or even threatening to take the life, of one of his men. Ermi knew that this conversation was dangerous because of the torture death, the befouled death. He felt his mother's unspoken warning crossing the space between them.
"Will you have more cha, Yabu-sama?"
his mother asked. "Thank you," Yabu said. "It's very, very good."
"Thank you, sire. But, Omi-san, is the barbarian broken for good?"
his mother asked, twisting the conversation.
"Perhaps you should tell our lord if you think it's temporary or permanent."
Ermi hesitated. "Temporary? But I think he should learn our language as fast as possible. That's very important to you, sire. You will probably have to destroy one or two of them to keep him and the rest in control. But by that time, he will have learned how to behave. Once you can talk directly to him, Yabu-sama, you can use his knowledge. If what the priest said is true, that he piloted the ship 10,000 li, he must be more than just a little clever."
"You're more than just a little clever,"
Yabu laughed.
"You're put in charge of the animals. Omi-san, trainer of men."
Omi laughed with him.
"I'll try, Lord. Your fief is increased from 500 koku to 3,000. You will have control within 20 li."
A li was a measure of distance that approximated 1 mile.
"As a further token of my affection, when I return to Edo, I will send you 2 horses, 20 circumonos, 1 suit of armor, 2 swords, and enough arms to equip a further 100 samurai, which you will recruit. When war comes, you will immediately join my personal staff as a hatamoto."
Yabu was feeling expansive. A hatamoto was a special personal retainer of a daimyo who had the right of access to his lord and could wear swords in the presence of his lord. He was delighted with Omi and felt rested, even reborn. He had slept exquisitely. When he had awoken, he was alone, which was to be expected, because he had not asked either the girl or the boy to stay. He had drunk a little tea and eaten sparingly of rice gruel. Then a bath and Suo's massage.
"That was a marvelous experience," he thought. "Never have I felt so close to nature, to the trees and mountains and earth, to the inestimable sadness of life and its transience."
The screams had perfected everything.
"Omi-san, there's a rock in my garden at Mishima that I'd like you to accept, also to commemorate this happening. And that marvelous night, and our good fortune. I'll send it with the other things," he said. "The stone comes from Kyushu. I called it the Waiting Stone, because we were waiting for the Lord Taiko to order an attack when I found it. That was, 15 years ago. I was part of his army, which smashed the rebels and subdued the island."
"You do me much honor."
"Why not put it here, in your garden, and rename it? Why not call it the Stone of Barbarian Peace, to commemorate the knight and his endless waiting for peace?"
Perhaps I may be allowed to call it the Happiness Stone, to remind me and my descendants of the honors you do to me, Uncle.
No. Better just simply name it the Waiting Barbarian.
Yes. I like that. That joins us further together, him and me. He was waiting, as I was waiting. I lived, he died.
Yabu looked at the garden, musing.
Good. The Waiting Barbarian. I like that. There are curious flecks on one side of the rock that remind me of tears, and veins of blue mixed with a reddish quartz that remind me of flesh, the impermanence of it.
Yabu sighed, enjoying his melancholy. Then he added,
It's good for a man to plant a stone and name a stone. The barbarian took a long time to die, eh? Perhaps he will be reborn Japanese to compensate for his suffering. Wouldn't that be marvelous? Then one day, perhaps, his descendants would see his stone and be content.
Omi poured out his heartfelt thanks and protested that he did not deserve such bounty. Yabu knew that the bounty was not more than deserved. He could easily have given more, but he had remembered the old adage that you can always increase a fief, but to reduce one causes enmity and treachery.
Oku-san,
he said to the woman, giving her the title of Honorable Mother.
My brother should have told me sooner about the great qualities of his youngest son. Then Omi-san would have been much further advanced today. My brother's too retiring, too thoughtless.
My husband's too thoughtful for you, my lord, to worry you,
she replied, aware of the underlying criticism.
I'm glad that my son has had an opportunity of serving you, and that he's pleased you. My son has only done his duty, ne? It's our duty, Mizuno-san and all of us, to serve.
Horses clattered up the rise. Igarashi, Yabu's chief retainer, strode through the garden.
Everything's ready, sire. If you want to get back to Edo, quickly, we should leave now.
Good. Omi-san, you and your men will go with the convoy and assist Igarashi-san to see it safely into the castle.
Yabu saw a shadow cross Omi's face.
What?
I was just thinking about the barbarians.
Leave a few guards for them. Compared to the convoy, they're unimportant. Do what you want with them. Put them back into the pit. Do what you like. When and if you obtain anything useful from them, send me word.
Yes, lord, Omi replied. I'll leave 10 samurai and specific instructions with Mura. They'll come to no harm in 5 or 6 days. What do you want done with the ship itself?
Keep it safe here. You're responsible for it, of course. Tsukimoto has sent letters to a dealer at Nagasaki to offer it for sale to the Portuguese. The Portuguese can come and collect it.
Omi hesitated. Perhaps you should keep the ship, sire, and get the barbarians to train some of our sailors to handle it.
What do I need with barbarian ships?
Yabu laughed derisively.
Should I become a filthy merchant?
Of course not, sire, Omi said quickly. I just thought Tsukimoto might have found a use for such a vessel.
What do I need with a trading ship? The priest said this was a warship, sire. He seemed afraid of it. When war starts, a warship could... Our war will be fought on land. The sea's for merchants, all of whom are filthy usurers, pirates, or fishermen.
Yabu got up and began to walk down the steps toward the garden gate, where a samurai was holding the bridle of his horse. He stopped and stared out to sea. His knees went weak. Omi followed his glance. A ship was rounding the headland. She was a large galley with a multitude of oars, the swiftest of the Japanese coastal vessels, because she depended neither upon the wind nor upon the tide. The flag at the masthead carried the Toranaga crest. Chapter 7. Toda Hiramatsu, overlord of the provinces of Sagami and Kozuke, Toranaga's most trusted general and advisor, commander-in-chief of all his armies, strode down the gangplank onto the wharf, alone. He was tall for a Japanese, just under 6 feet, a bull-like man with heavy jowls, who carried his 67 years with strength. His military kimono was brown silk, stark but for the 5 small Toranaga crests, 3 interlocked bamboo sprays. He wore a burnished breastplate and steel arm protectors. Only the short sword was in his belt. The other, the killing sword, he carried loose in his hand. He was ready to unsheathe it instantly, and to kill instantly, to protect his liege lord. This had been his custom ever since he was 15. No one, not even the Taiko, had been able to change him. A year ago, when the Taiko died, Hiromatsu had become Toranaga's vassal. Toranaga had given him Sagami and Kozuke, 2 of his 8 provinces, to overlord, 500,000 koku yearly, and had also left him to his custom. Hiromatsu was very good at killing. Now the shore was lined with all the villagers, men, women, children, on their knees, their heads low. The samurai were in neat formal rows in front of them. Yabu was at their head with his lieutenants. If Yabu had been a woman or a weaker man, he knew that he would be beating his breast and wailing and tearing his hair out. This was too much of a coincidence. For the famous Toda Hiramatsu to be here on this day meant that Yabu had been betrayed, either in Edo by one of his household, or here in Anjiro by Omi, one of Omi's men, or one of the villagers. He had been trapped in disobedience. An enemy had taken advantage of his interest in the ship. He knelt and bowed, and all his samurai followed him, and he cursed the ship and all who sailed in it.
"Ah, Yabu-sama,"
he heard Hiromatsu say, and saw him kneel on the matting that had been set out for him and return his bow. But the depth of the bow was less than correct, and Hiromatsu did not wait for him to bow again, so he knew, without being told, that he was in vast jeopardy. He saw the general sit back on his heels. Iron Fist, he was called behind his back.
"Only Toranaga, or one of 3 councillors, would have the privilege of flying the Toranaga flag. Why send so important a general to catch me away from Edo? You honor me by coming to one of my poor villages, Hiromatsu-sama," he said. "My master ordered me here."
Hiromatsu was known for his bluntness. He had neither guile nor cunning, only an absolute trustworthiness to his liege lord.
"I'm honored and very glad," Yabu said. "I rushed here from Edo because of that barbarian ship. Lord Toranaga invited all friendly daimyos to wait in Edo until he returned from Osaka." "How is our lord? I hope everything goes well with him." "The sooner Lord Toranaga is safe in his own castle at Edo, the better. The sooner the clash with Ishido is open, and we marshal our armies and cut a path back to Osaka Castle and burn it to the bricks, the better."
The old man's jowls reddened as his anxiety for Toranaga increased. He hated being away from him. The Taiko had built Osaka Castle to be invulnerable. It was the greatest in the empire, with interlocking keeps and moats, lesser castles, towers and bridges, and space for 80,000 soldiers within its walls. And around the walls and the huge city were other armies, equally disciplined and equally well-armed, all fanatic supporters of Yeimon, the heir.
"I've told him a dozen times that he was mad to put himself into Ishido's power. Lunatic! Lord Toranaga had to go, eh? He had no choice."
The Taiko had ordered that the Council of Regents, who ruled in Yeimon's name, were to meet for 10 days at least twice a year, and always within Osaka's castle keep, bringing with them a maximum of 500 retainers within the walls. And all other